First Peter chapter 2, please. First Peter chapter 2. We'll read from verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to kings as supreme, or unto governors as them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And no doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Remember, Peter was writing to Jewish Christians scattered over an area that we know today as Turkey. Because they were Jewish, they were persecuted by the Gentiles. And because they were believers, they were persecuted by their Jewish brethren as well. And so the major theme going through the epistle is suffering and glory. We read about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now again, I'll just give you the simple outline. The first 12 verses of chapter 1, we have the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, how we should live in view of salvation. The answer is holy lives. Chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 13, how we should live in view of our position in the world. The answer is submissive lives. Chapter 3, verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 19, how we should live in view of persecution. The answer is righteous lives. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, how we should live in view of the coming glory. The answer is caring lives. And then chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, we have closing salutations or greetings. So, we've been looking at the subject of how we should live in view of salvation. And over we've seen that we should live holy lives. We saw that there are a number of reasons given why we should live holy lives. We should live holy lives because God is holy. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We should live holy lives because of the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is contrasted with silver and gold. Silver and gold are perishing things in this world. Blood is looked upon as being a very corrupt thing. Whereas, on the other hand, as far as the Scriptures are concerned, the blood of Christ is precious blood in contrast to the corruptible things such as silver and gold. Then we should live holy lives because the seed, which is the Word of God, is incorruptible. And whatever seed is planted in the ground, the same kind is going to be raised up. So because the seed is incorruptible seed, it should produce holiness in your life and mine. Then we came into our chapter that we have before us, and we saw from verses 4 to 8 that we should live holy lives because we form part of a holy priesthood. And we looked at the subject of this priesthood, and we saw that there's a stress on the Godward aspect of service. That is, worship is what is stressed in relation to the holy priesthood. We read there in verse 5, "Ye also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." So there's a construction work going on. Stone is being added to stone. "We're being built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." That's the purpose of the house. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices well-pleasing to God by Jesus Christ." And so the function of the holy priesthood is worship. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, come down, please, with me to verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So in verse 5, the stress is on a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Whereas we come to verse 9 and we have a royal priesthood. Now we'll go down through the various statements in verse 9. He says, first of all, "Ye are a chosen generation," or it could be translated, "a chosen race." So what that suggests, to my mind at least, is that we share a common origin. People who are of the same race, they share a common origin. So we share a common origin. Secondly, we're a royal priesthood. We share a common function. I'll look more at the royal priesthood in a moment. Then thirdly, we're described as a holy nation. You say, well, what's the difference between a race and a nation? Well, there's a world of difference. A holy race, they all share a common origin. Wherever they might be born in the world, Irish are always Irish and Scottish are always Scottish. But as far as a nation is concerned, a nation can be composed of a variety of ethnic groups, all sorts of different nations. Here in Canada, we have all sorts of nations that make up the country. So I would suggest to you that the idea of a holy nation is we share a common loyalty. people that live in Canada, they share, hopefully at least, a common loyalty to the country in which we live. During the Second World War, people that were of Japanese origin were interned in fear that they might have sided with the Japanese in the war, and so on. But we share a common loyalty. Then he uses an expression, a peculiar people. Now, when we lived in South Wales, there was a gospel hall in a place called Bridgend in South Wales. We used to go there for their conference most years, and sometimes I would go there for ministry. The strange thing about the gospel hall was it was at the end of a street. It blocked off the street. It's different now. They've rearranged things, but it blocked off the street, and the street was called Oddfellow Street. And you would almost get the idea that it was called Oddfellows because of the gospel hall at the end of the street. They were the Oddfellows. But of course, we know that the Oddfellows doesn't mean that. And of course, the word peculiar used here doesn't mean peculiar as we commonly use it today. The idea really has in it the idea of an acquisition. For example, the word is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, a purchased possession. You and I are a purchased possession. The word appears five times in the New Testament. And if you look up the five different places where the Greek word appears, it seems to have an emphasis upon the future. And so the idea of the purchased possession in Ephesians chapter 14 is the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, God is going to complete our salvation. When you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, our spirits were quickened, but God didn't do anything with our bodies. We're still living in the same bodies. That's why we don't look like we did a number of years ago. We're all aging. We're all deteriorating. Whether we like to think of it or not, things are not getting better for us physically, because we're living in mortal bodies. But those bodies are going to be redeemed when the Lord Jesus returns at the rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so when Christ died upon the cross, He purchased the total man. And even though our bodies have not been redeemed yet, they will be redeemed in that coming day, and they'll be altogether different from the bodies as they are presently. And so we're a peculiar people. We share a common destiny. Okay, so those are the terms that are used here. Now, notice then in verse 5, we read of a holy priesthood. Whereas in verse 9, we read of a royal priesthood. Now, put your thinking caps on and see if you can remember anyone else that was both royalty and a king. If you've got your thinking caps on, you'll remember Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. And as we go through the epistle to the Hebrews, we find that Christ is a king after the order of Melchizedek, after the pattern of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. With Melchizedek, there was no shedding of blood involved. When you come back into Genesis chapter 14, and Melchizedek comes to greet Abraham, the battle is behind Abraham. The war is over, and Abraham is the victor. And Melchizedek comes to him with bread and wine. Bread and wine are commemorative. We use bread and wine every Lord's Day morning to commemorate a work that has already been completed, a battle that has already been fought. So it is with the Melchizedek priesthood. Now that Christ is a high priest over the house of God, there's no offering up of animal sacrifices. There's no shedding of blood. That was done on the cross once for all and will never have to be repeated. But in relation to the royal priesthood, we saw that the emphasis was Godward, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But now we come to the royal aspect, royal priesthood aspect of it. It's manward. You'll notice it says at the end of verse 9, that we might show forth the praises or the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you and I are linked with Christ in the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. We are a kingdom, priests unto God and our Father, according to Revelation chapter 1. So we're in the kingdom, we're subjects in the kingdom. We're a royal priesthood. We are also a holy priesthood. And as holy priests, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. But as royal priests, we show forth the virtues of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, royal, holy priesthood has to do with worship. A royal priesthood has to do with witness. Now, I want you to notice that the emphasis here in relation to the royal priesthood is not so much on what we say with our lips. Now, I'm not saying that we're not responsible to share the gospel with others. But the emphasis is upon us showing the virtues of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, it is more important for us to display the gospel rather than preach the gospel. Now, we should preach the gospel. We should share the gospel as we have opportunity. But if the gospel that we seek to share with others is not backed up by a Christ-like life, there's no power in our witness to other people. It is so important that by the way that we live, we show forth the virtues of the one who has called us out of darkness, that is, out of moral darkness, into his marvelous light. That word marvelous, it has to do with something that causes wonderment. So you could call it his wondrous light. We've been called into his wondrous light. Okay, so that's verse 9. Now verse 10, we see that we share a common blessing, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is a quote from Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And in the context of it, it has to do with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had been laid aside because of their rejection of the will of God in their lives. But it's predicting that as a nation they will be reconciled to God. Now Paul, in Romans chapter 9, he takes up those same verses and he applies it to us as Gentiles, that we were not a people but are now the people of God. But Peter uses it in the more literal sense of the term in relation to these Jews. They were not a people. That is, these were Christian Jews scattered about Turkey. They were strangers and pilgrims in the land. They didn't belong there. They weren't a holy nation as far as Turkey is concerned, or Asia Minor as it was in those days. Okay, so he says, ye were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So what is said here in verse 10 of these Jewish Christians is equally true of you and me. We were not a people, but we have become the people of God. We hadn't obtained mercy in our former life, but now we have obtained mercy. Now that brings us then to the final section of our chapter. Remember, from chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3, verse 13, how we should live in view of our position in the world. You will notice in verse 11, the writer says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. That's our position in the world. Strangers. We're away from home. We don't belong here. Pilgrims, we're journeying home. We're on our way home. So Peter then is teaching us how we should live our lives in view of the fact that as far as this world is concerned, we're pilgrims and strangers. Okay, look then please at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So the lusts of the flesh war against the soul. The idea of the word for war is to carry on a military campaign. So the lusts of the flesh are not something that's helpful to you and me. The lust of the flesh doesn't necessarily mean moral evil, but it's whatever satisfies the longings of the natural man. We should not allow ourselves to become preoccupied with what satisfies us, what suits us. These things war against the soul. They are not helpful to us as believers in the Lord Jesus. So he goes on and says in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now I've pointed out before that the word translated here in this little book, conversation, has to do with our manner of life. It's not just what we have to say, although that's part of our conversation. It has to do with our behavior. So he says, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles. Now that word translated honest appears a little later in the same verse. If you look at the last couple of stretches of the verse, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works. Now that word translated good there is the same that word as is translated honest at the beginning of the chapter. There are two words translated good in the New Testament. One is agathos, and that has to do with doing good. He went about doing good. So it's beneficent, helpful to others. That's the idea of that word. This word is kalos, and it means intrinsically good, or maybe a more accurate translation is beautiful. So put that idea in the beginning of the verse. having your conduct beautiful among the Gentiles. The Gentile world at that time was characterized by idolatry and everything that went along with idolatry, the immorality that marked idolatrous worship in those days. So he says that our conduct should be beautiful among the Gentiles. I wonder if that's true of how you and I behave ourselves in this world. Is our conduct beautiful? So he goes on and says, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, we see, first of all, how these Christians, these Jewish Christians, were spoken of in the world in which they lived. They speak against you as evildoers. That's how they were considered by the Gentile community. That's just like the world in which we live today. Things have deteriorated so quickly that good has become evil and evil has become good. So if you believe in doing things in a morally upright way, that's frowned on as far as the world is concerned. They talk about homophobia, for example. And they talk about homosexuality as being quite normal for some people. And it's acceptable behavior. And if you don't accept that, then they talk about hate speech. Now listen, you and I should not hate homosexuals. But we don't have to accept their behavior. The Lord Jesus hated sin, but he loved the sinner. We read of him, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Yet he was the friend of publicans and sinners. So you and I, we need to be able to distinguish between the sinner and his sins. So it says here of these dear people that they were spoken of as evildoers. They may by your beautiful works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now what is the day of visitation? Well, personally, I think the day of visitation in this context is the day when these as individual Gentile people will come to understand the gospel and their need of Christ. And they will glorify God in that day as a result of your behavior. I remember a lady that worked at the MMG in Cyprus where I first heard the gospel. And she made a statement on one occasion. She said, "If I had not seen the gospel lived out, I never would have been saved." And so you and I, as believers, we should, by our good behavior, our beautiful behavior, cause people to glorify God in the day of visitation. Others should be attracted to Christ because of what they see of Christ in your life and mine. Okay, verse 12 again. By your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the aim of the work. Now, verse 13. There's our word. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of the man for the Lord's sake. Now, I want you to notice, please, that from verse 11 to verse 17, particularly from verse 13 on, you have the Christian in society. Verses 18 to 25, you have the Christian in the workplace. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, you have the Christian in the home. And chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, you have the Christian in the assembly. So all these areas of Christian life are dealt with in this section that we're looking at presently. So verse 13 then, we have the exhortation to submit. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now that's not directed to the servants exclusively, nor is it directed to the wives, as we have in chapter 3, verse 1. Nor is it directed to the husbands, chapter 3, verse 7. It's directed to all of us, regardless of where we fit in society. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So here we have then the exhortation to submit. Now, I want you to notice that the verb to submit is in the aorist tense. In a context like this, what is expressing is decisive action. We need to be prepared immediately to submit to every ordinance of man. Do you know what that includes? That includes those signs you see along the road that say 50 or 60. We're responsible as believers to submit to that. There was an elder apparently in England many years ago who had had numerous tickets for speeding. And the young men in the assembly appealed with him to change his behavior in his driving. His response was, "We are above the law." Well, no, we're not above the law. We're not under the Mosaic law. We're under grace. But nonetheless, the Word of God does teach us that we are responsible to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. Notice the motivation. It's for the Lord's sake. Then you'll notice it says, the end of verse 13, whether it be to kings as supreme, verse 14, or unto governors as those that are sent by him. So, as kings, that's absolute rule. Governors, that's appointed rule. The king appoints the governors. So we're to submit ourselves to the Prime Minister of Canada, and all those that are appointed under him. Now, that not only takes in the federal government, but it takes in provincial government, and it takes in local civil government here in this city. We are responsible to submit ourselves to every ordinance for man's sake, for the Lord's sake. Then you'll notice the reason for doing so. It says, first of all, it says, unto governors as those that are sent unto him, sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now that's the reason for government in a country. It's to control evil on the one hand, and it's to praise those that do well. Let's hope that you and I live our lives in such a way that it causes praise for us and not punishment because of doing evil things. Okay. Now, verse 15. For so is the will of God. That is, this submissiveness is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So this is why we should submit, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, it's a wonderful thing when people's mouths are stopped from criticizing the Christians because the Christians are living godly lives. Okay? That is so important in our lives from day to day, that we live lives of godliness. Verse 16. As free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the slaves of God. So we may be free, but we are responsible before God to seek to obey the ordinances of men. Okay? As the slaves of God. That's the word for slaves in that verse. Now verse 17. Here's a summary. Honor all. You'll notice the word men is not it's in italic writing, so it's not in the original text. But nonetheless, it fits in there as long as we understand that this is the generic term. It's not men as opposed to women. It's all people. So we're to honor all. That is, the word honor, as it's used in the New Testament, has the idea of giving to a person what is his due. You've got it in 1 Timothy 5, for example. We're to honor those that have the rule over us. We're to honor widows that are widows indeed. What does that include? That includes the idea of financial support where necessary. Okay? So we're to honor all men. We're to show respect for everybody. Then it says, love the brotherhood. That, I take it, takes in all believers in the Lord Jesus. We're not told necessarily to love all men, but we are told to love the brotherhood. Now, the word for love used here is agape love, okay? That's selfless love. That's love that is not due to any qualities that we see in the individual. But it's because God loves them, we're to love them. And as I say, it's a self-sacrificing love. That's the kind of love that we ought to have for one another. That's the love of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the love of Galatians chapter 2. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So we should have that same kind of love. John tells us that we should lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay? That's the kind of love that we need to have for one another. So we're to show respect to all. We are to love the brotherhood with a selfless love. We are to fear God. Now that's not being afraid of God. That's a reverential respect for God. We should give to God the respect that is his due, reverence towards God. And then he says, honor the king. Now, again, it's giving to the king what is his due. Now, we don't have a king here in Canada. We do have a prime minister. In the United States, they have a president. We are to show honor to the highest authority in the land. That is, we should treat them with the respect that is due to them. They may not be worthy of it, but nonetheless, we are to show it to them because of their status in society. Okay? So we shouldn't go around bad-mouthing our prime minister. Or if you're an American, bad-mouthing your president. Mind you, on the other hand, I don't think that we as Canadians should be bad-mouthing the president of the United States either. We should give respect that is due to the person. Okay. So then he goes on and says, servants. Now the word here for servant in verse 18 is different from the word for servants in verse 16. The word for servants in verse 16 is the word for a slave. The word used in verse 18 is the word for a household servant. This is someone who's serving in the home. So that is why I say that in this section now, we're looking at not the Christian in society. Now we're looking at the Christian in the workplace. Now, in this particular case, I'm going to suggest that these household servants were in actual fact slaves, because it says, servants, be subject to your masters. And the word you use there for masters is despotes, from which we get our English word despot. That's an absolute ruler, okay? So how is the servant to behave toward his absolute master? Well, he is to be subject. So we're all to be subject to every ordinance of man, but servants, that is, those who are working under the authority of another person, should be subject to their masters with all fear, with all reverence. The boss may not always be right, but he's always the boss. And so we're to show respect to the boss, regardless of what we might think of some of the decisions that he makes. Then it goes on and says, not only to the good and gentle. It's nice, you know, when you're a slave, that you've got a master that is good and gentle, that he's kind and treats you in a kind fashion. But it wasn't always that way in Bible days. And in some parts of the world, it's not that way in the day in which we live. And even us who are Christians, those who are still working in the workplace, if you're working under someone, your boss or your whatever position he holds over you, and he's abusive or he's overbearing, this verse tells us how we are to respond to them, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, if you look at your outline, it may say in your text, forward. But what happened was, when I copied this text out, and I did it by copying and pasting, my computer automatically changed the word froward to forward, because froward is not a commonly used word today, okay? It has the idea of perverse. So we're to be subject and show respect to the person over and above us, regardless of whether he has expectations of us that are above and beyond what should be expected of us or not. We're to show that respect. Now, verse 19 and 20, we have the first of four reasons why we should be subject to those that are above us. For this is thankworthy. This is praiseworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So it evokes praise from God when we take the submissive place, even though the behavior toward us is unconscionable. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Okay? Now, verse 20, it says, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? Well, you should take it patiently because you deserve the treatment that's being meted out to you. So what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your fault, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and still suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is well-pleasing with God. Okay? So we need to patiently endure the abuse that we receive. Verse 21. Why we should accept it is, here's the second reason given, verses 21 to 23. Because of the example of Christ. For even hereunto were ye called. That is, we were called to suffer patiently. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, leaving a model for us to follow, that we should follow his steps. Now, it's often been pointed out, it does not say follow in his steps. It says follow his steps. We can't follow in his steps. Reminds me of the little boy in the wintertime, walking in the snow behind his dad, trying to follow in his dad's footsteps. Well, he can't, because his dad has a longer stride than he has, and so he can't keep it up. You and I can't perfectly follow the steps of the Lord Jesus. We can't follow in his steps, but we can certainly follow his steps. We can do what we can in order to live the same kind of life as the Lord Jesus showed. Okay? So he says, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. Now notice his steps as we have it in verses 22 and 23. Who did no sin. In other words, if we're following his steps, we should do whatever we can to avoid sinning. Now we're not going to manage it perfectly. Sometimes thoughts come into our minds and we just don't seem to be able to keep them out. We lose our cool or whatever happens. But we are to seek to do no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. I wonder if we're characterized by guile. Can we sometimes be hypocritical, saying one thing but meaning another? Okay? He wasn't marked by guile. The things that he said couldn't be twisted. He said what he meant. And so it should be with you and me. Who when he was reviled. Now again, remember he's speaking especially to servants here. Household servants. And they would be reviled by their masters. So he says, who when he was reviled, how did he respond? He reviled not again. He didn't respond in kind. So it should be with you and me. When he suffered, he threatened not. So you and I should never be threatening towards others. But committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. So verse 22 and 23 speaks first of all about the negative side of things. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Then we have the positive side, but committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. So that's how we should respond when we find ourselves faced with circumstances that we might consider to be unfair. When we're being treated abusively, we should behave as the Lord Jesus behaved. And rather than rising up and standing up for ourselves, we should commit ourselves to the one who judgeth righteously. Now, Paul speaks on that sort of line in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. So while he was being treated as a common criminal, and was going to actually be beheaded as though he was a common criminal. He's in effect saying, I don't care how the unrighteous judge treats me. I've committed myself to the righteous judge, and I know that he will all put it all right at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. Verse 24. To me, this is amazing. We see in verses 22 and 23 how Christ behaved, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him who judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now we'll stop there a moment. How does this apply to the servant? Well, the servant might be suffering because of some other person's wrongdoing. Maybe it was some other household servant that had done something wrong, but he was the one that was given the blame for it. Well, so it was with the Lord Jesus, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. First of all, it was his own self. He never sent an angel. There was no substitute for Christ, who his own self bore our sins in his own body. He didn't borrow a body. It was his own. It belonged to him. He was truly human. In his own body on the tree, in order that we, having died to sins, should live unto righteousness. That's how you and I should live our lives. We should live righteous lives. We should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Okay? Then he goes on and says, for ye were as sheep going astray. That obviously has a reference back to Isaiah chapter 53. Ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now that's the idea of reconciliation. We have returned to the shepherd and bishop of our soul. But you know, every doctrine in the scriptures to do with salvation should have a counterpart in the way in which we live. We have been reconciled to God. And because we have been reconciled to God, we should not only have returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls as to our standing before God, but it should be characteristic of the way that we live. We're back with the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Is that reflected in the lives that we live? We went our own way in the past. We were sheep going astray. That's how we went. Now we've returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. That's the way we should be living our lives in the here and now. Okay? So he's described as the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Now, bishop is a word for overseer. I believe there's a connection between a shepherd and an overseer. A shepherd, that speaks of the general work of a shepherd. Okay? The overseer, that has the idea of a specific aspect of the shepherd's work. The shepherd... When the flock were down in the field, he would be sitting on a little hill, maybe under a tree. Why is he sitting on a hill? So he could overlook all the sheep. Not overlook their behavior, but overlook them. In other words, he could watch them. He could see if there was a wolf coming. He could see if there was a thief that was coming. Because he's sitting up higher than the sheep, he's watching over them. So this, we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, the one that's watching over us. As the good shepherd, he gave his life for the sheep. As the overseer, he's watching over us now that we are saved and keeping us safe. Trust that God will bless his word to each one of our hearts.